Welcome again to Harvest Presbyterian Church. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin to flip over to Ephesians, where we are continuing in our series. If you can recall, last week we made the transition. So Paul had opened his letter to the Ephesians with some sound doctrine showing how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have played a role in his kind of predestining purpose. He's guiding all things in human history and all things in our individual lives, so that he could put all things in heaven and earth under Christ. And he did that to give us some sound doctrine upon which we could build our lives. Sound doctrine influences and informs the way that we think and feel, and so that means that it informs the things that we do or don't do. And so he opens the letter that way, and then after giving us some sound doctrine, he then begins to pray immediately for the church in Ephesus. And in praying for the church in Ephesus, what Paul is essentially praying is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is the sign and the seal of our inheritance, kind of unfolds. The Holy Spirit's ministry works through us so that all of the benefits that come from us being in Christ are realized. And in this prayer, he has several petitions. Last week, we looked at two, and we saw essentially that the Holy Spirit is the one that's guaranteeing the inheritance of change that we have, meaning that that's the Holy Spirit who has guaranteed us becoming increasingly Christ-like. And he does that first through creating hearts that are selfless, like Christ was selfless, and then through hearts that are knowledgeable of who God is, not just knowing things about God, but actually knowing him personally. This week, we'll continue on in the prayer, and we'll look at two more elements of it. And then we will be able to understand a little bit better, hopefully, the hope and the inheritance that we have. So I'll be reading for us. I'm going to read a few verses back, starting in verse 15, going through 19. So we'll be reading from the ESV. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have the spirit of knowledge and of revelation because you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would minister to us, that we would come to your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to know you better. And in doing that, that you would strengthen our love for you and strengthen our hope in Christ's return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, have you ever gone through the exercise of trying to think, well, if there was a fire, what's the one thing I would grab for my house on the way out? We've done that. We've thought about that. Spoiler alert, that's actually a way to begin to get in a little bit of a marital argument about what the priorities are. So I encourage you to go through the exercise silently. But all kidding aside, I mean, have you thought about that? If there is a fire, if there's an emergency and there's something that you had to save and you could just save the one thing, what would it be? Well, we probably would pick something that has a lot of meaning to us, right? So hopefully that means that you're not going to save a Blu-ray player or a copy of a movie that you like. Hopefully it's going to be some sort of heirloom or something that's a very valuable collectible that's unique, right? If there's anybody in your house living, hopefully they're first and then whatever the other thing is. But when we think about that, we kind of can see that there are things that are worth saving. There are things that are worth a little bit of danger. There's things that we would go after. That exercise is analogous a little bit, to actually something that the Lord did. As we understand from the beginning of Ephesians, that everything in all of human history is following his will. It's all going according to his purpose. In fact, before time even began, the Lord had in mind his will, the things that he was going to do, particularly with those who would be elected to be in Christ. And he very literally saved those vessels of mercy from a fire. He saved us, those who are in Christ, he saved us from an eternity in hell, eternity where we would be utterly and completely destroyed and ruined. Now, why in the world would God do that? It's hard for us to imagine, especially when we look at ourselves and we think about the things that we hate about ourselves, that we don't like, the things that we might improve about ourselves, as we may think about the things that we've done or said or the way that we feel about certain issues. It might seem ridiculous that the Lord God, the one who is holy and perfect and blameless in his goodness and his loving kindness, that he would save the likes of us. Part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and part of the prayer for us today is that we would get that truth, that we would understand it, that we would have the spirit of revelation, the spirit of wisdom, of knowledge, of knowing that this is indeed how God thinks about his saints. Despite failures, despite weaknesses, despite whatever shame we might feel, the Lord views those who are in Christ as worth saving. Christ himself took on the cross. He took on his life on earth for our benefit, for us. And so what we see is if kind of a one idea, if we're going to look at this couple of verses here, the one idea is that God's faithfulness in Christ has secured for him an inheritance of sinners. God's faithfulness in Christ has secured for him an inheritance of sinners. Now, to understand that, what we're going to look at first is what God's inheritance is. And then secondly, we're going to look at how that influences our inheritance as saints. So the first thing that we see is that God has riches. He has a rich inheritance in the saints. We see this at the very beginning of the portion that we're looking at. If you look at verse 18, that Paul is asking that the eyes of your hearts are enlightened, that you may know what is the hope for which he's called you, and then what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so in Ephesians, we've already talked a little bit about an inheritance, and then we'll see the word used a couple times again later on in the letter. And everywhere in the letter, when Paul is talking about an inheritance, he's talking about the inheritance that you and I have for those who are in Christ, looking forward to when we either die or the Lord returns. The one exception is here, where Paul is talking not about our inheritance, but instead about God's inheritance. So the thing that God is looking forward to receiving. And what he says is that the thing that God is looking forward to receiving in the future is the saints, those who are in Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written to help people to learn biblical doctrine, and particularly in a way that was easily memorized and digested, they open up the Shorter Catechism with the question, well, what is the chief end of man, or what's man's purpose? So the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Right? So if you're super Presbyterian, you've taken that to heart. But if you think about what Paul is saying here in Ephesians, there's a second part to that. If our purpose, if our created design was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, Paul is also saying that part of our design is that we are to be enjoyed forever. God the Father created us for that purpose, that he might enjoy us. The inheritance here is not the Christian's inheritance, but it's God's inheritance. And what that does is it indicates how precious his people are to him. They are, so to speak, what God looks forward to enjoying forever. One commentator writes this. He says that God should set such high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state, that might seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ, as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. You see, God doesn't look down on us and look forward to an eternity spent with us. He doesn't call us as his inheritance because of things that are internal to us or intrinsic to us. He does that because we are in Christ. So he looks down and he sees all of the merit, all of the affection that he has for the Son of God. And he gives that to us. That's part of our inheritance, becoming Christ-like, having all of the merit of Christ. And because of our inheritance of being in Christ and one day being like Christ, God the Father himself then has in turn an inheritance of sons and daughters that he delights in. Because of that, Paul will continue to pray for the Ephesians and continue to teach them things that are true so that they can base their lives around this good news gospel of grace. He'll go on to encourage them to value believers, other Christians, as God values the Son. So if we are in Christ and all of the merit of and affection that the Father has for Christ is given to us, then we all of a sudden have a value that's different than the lost world. We have an immeasurable value to the Lord. And if that's true of us, then it's true of everyone who's in Christ. And so the question that we have to ask is that how we view other Christians? Christians perhaps that may have a different theology than us. Christians who might have a different philosophy of ministry or a different view on how important the church might be. Do we think about other believers that way? Or do we harbor hate? Or do we harbor some secret arrogance that says, yes, they're in Christ, but everybody knows I'm better than them? If the Father values them, shouldn't we? Have you ever gone into a house and seen a model or a painting or a sculpture or something that is clearly very, very well done and clearly honored and treasured by its owner, and then just start playing with it and flipping it around? No, of course, we would never do that, hopefully. Why? Because we see that it has value in itself and that the person that's hosting us, it's precious to them. We would never dream of treating it in a bad way. Yet we do that all the time for people who are treasured and valued by the Lord, for people who are eternal. Paul will also pray that the Ephesians would understand God's plan to accomplish his eternal purpose through them. Right? So, and all the different myriad of ways that God could have decided to work out his will in creation, and his wisdom, and his providence, and his goodness and loving kindness, he decided to work his will in this world through his saints. Paul will call the church the body of Christ. That's Christ working in creation through us. Sometimes when people first read some about the doctrines of grace and God's predestining election of believers, they are tempted to sit back and to do nothing, just to kind of coast until either the Lord returns or they die. That means that they don't understand the doctrine of election. God's not calling us to passivity. God is calling us to be his body, to be his bride, to be the instruments through which he accomplishes all of the good and sovereign purposes that he has in creation. When we come to the doctrines of grace, it's not so much that the things that we're doing as members of a church change, right? Some things may change, but the bulk of it wouldn't. What changes is our motivation. Is this to earn our favor? Is this to earn our merit? Does the world and souls, do they all depend on me and my strength and faithfulness? Or am I doing this for God's glory? Am I doing this in response to his goodness? Am I trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit instead of my own strength? Paul will teach the Ephesians how to make that transition. And of course, Paul will want the Ephesians and us today to live lives that are worthy to our high calling. If indeed we are the body of Christ, if we are the bride of Christ, if we are connected to the Trinity through the indwelling Holy Spirit, then we are called to holy lives, lives of service. And through all of this, as we are seeing these truths, again, we are reminded that if we are indeed God's inheritance, well, of course, he's going to take care of us, right? Of course, if he is the thing that he's looking, if we are part of what he's looking forward to for all of eternity, if we are his treasured possessions, then absolutely the Lord is going to provide for us. He's going to protect us. He's going to bless us. He's going to take care of us. He's not going to leave us alone or abandon us in a fire or abandon us to the world. We can trust the Lord, especially when we're convicted to do something or perhaps not to do something, and we think that the cost is going to be high. We may have a boss at work that is pushing us to be dishonest or to fudge numbers or to artificially raise a price or something like that. And we might think that if we're going to be faithful to Christ, if we're going to be a people who are true, who love the truth, then there will be horrible consequences. And so the lies of hell, the lies of the world will tempt us to sacrifice God's moral standards for us out of fear. But if we think of ourselves as God's inheritance, and we are convinced that the Lord loves and takes care of those who are in Christ, then it will become easier and easier for us to trust him in our obedience when, especially, it looks like there will be heavy consequences. And so we praise the Lord then, that we belong to him. And now all of the letter of the Ephesians, whenever Paul is talking about inheritance, I mentioned that he's talking about it for those who are in Christ, for the saints, with the exception of this. This passage actually is debated in commentaries whether Paul is referencing God's inheritance or our inheritance. I think here that through studying that it is God's inheritance, but I'm not so sure that there's a great division, right? So there's, I think, a lot of overlap. Because if the Lord values us, if the Lord sees us as a treasured possession, that we will be with him in all of eternity, that meshes very well with the rest of the ideas that God is going to provide for us, take care of us, and gift us things for the future, for the end times when the Lord returns. And so then we can understand the remainder of this prayer through looking at the things that you and I are called, or the things that you and I are promised as our inheritance. And so we come then to the second point, which is that God is calling the saints to hope. God is calling the saints to hope. In other words, part of our inheritance is the hope that we have, right? So it is one of the gifts that we're given. If you're like me and you have friends who are non-Christians that go through different tragic things like the loss of a child or the loss of a job, bankruptcy, whatever it might be, you might observe them and think and wonder how in the world can they cope with the adversity of life without the hope and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I simply don't think I would make it in life unless I had the eternal hope in Christ. It's a gift. It's part of our inheritance. And we see this in the first part of 18, where Paul's praying that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what the hope is to which God has called us. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple of things about this hope. The hope that God is calling us to is the hope of glory. It's the hope of what's to come, the next life. So the hope that we have for what happens either after we die or the hope that we have for what happens immediately after Christ returns. And we're going to see several things. But when we come to a word like this, when we come to look at hope and we ask the question, well, what specifically is our hope? We don't want to just go all over the place and just think through what are some good things to hope for. Instead, what we want to do is kind of follow the Reformation principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. So in other words, if we want to know what hope we have as Christians, we will find that hope defined and explained to us in the Word of God. We don't go other places for it. We go to the Word of God to understand what the Word of God says. especially by looking at within the same book of the Bible and by looking at the same author. So Paul talks about hope a ton in his letters. And so we'll get to see several elements of what hope we have by looking at Paul's writing. First thing we think of, the first thing I thought of, perhaps you're familiar with the verse that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says that for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we see about the hope that we have is that our hope is in Christ alone. It's not in anything else. It's not in our discipline. It's not in our good choices. It's not in the inherent or intrinsic goodness in us. It's not in luck. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Why is it in Christ alone? It's in Christ alone because in Christ, God has revealed himself. He's illuminated the depths of our hearts so that we can see our need for grace and for mercy. We might be praying for someone right now who doesn't know the Lord. Perhaps they're angry at the Lord, full of hate, and we might think to ourselves, this is an impossible task. The Lord can't save them. But let's remember the creation account, where God made everything out of nothing through the power of what? His word. Part of the Christian mystery that's revealed in the New Testament is that all things were created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one, the God who has the power to create everything out of nothing, to cause light to shine in darkness, is the same God who uses his word in the hearts and minds of those who hear his word proclaimed and read and digested. There is no one so lost that the power of God would fall short. There is no one so antagonistic, there is no enemy of God so far gone that the Lord would even have to try to save them. Our hope is in the power of this God. Only in Christ, who is the light, do we see the glory of God fully. In Christ, then, you and I have a hope and a power that Paul prays for. We see how this works. It's almost like a system or a process where the Holy Spirit reveals in us, he ministers to us by revealing God's glory and by giving us the hope of future glory. So it's the Spirit working in us, applying the truths of God's word to our minds and to our hearts so that we understand it and that we believe it and that we put our faith and our hope in it. One commentator described it as the first installment, which promises payment in full. Which brings us actually to the second part of this hope that we have in Christ. Our hope is dependent upon Christ, but is also a hope that we have in Christ's glory. If the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for us and died and was not raised bodily, then we have no hope. We have none at all. One of the tricky parts of progressive Christianity is that sometimes people will say that they believe in the resurrection of Christ, but they don't mean the bodily resurrection of Christ. They mean in the spiritual resurrection. So they would say that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, he was dead, he was buried, and then as the disciples began to think through his ministry, Christ was raised spiritually in their hearts. Blech. What nonsense, what boring gospel. If that's the truth, you and I could be doing something, anything in the world right now different. We wouldn't need to be at church. Church would have no purpose other than perhaps being a social gathering. And we could do that at a restaurant, playing disc golf or regular ball golf or anything in the world. We wouldn't be here because there's no hope in that type of religion. There's no point and purpose to it. None at all. At best, we might be spiritual, ethereal things that, and when we die, go into the clouds and kind of float around playing harps, and that is not worth hoping in either. It's the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that matters, seeing him in his glory. Remember, when he was raised from the dead, he shone with glory such that not everybody even fully recognized him. We got to see a resurrected body, a body that you and I have been promised. And in this Christian mystery, the whole point of the mystery is that all of heaven and all of earth will be one day united in Christ. You and I are not going to be spirits floating around. We're not going to be angels. We're going to be transformed into something even greater and more glorious than the angels themselves. The hope in Jesus Christ is the hope of the resurrection. That yes, we'll die or the Lord returns, but in a million years from now, we will be bodily with our Lord. There'll be no sin, no pain, no aches. No popping in our knees when we stand up. No sickness, no cancer, no side effect of medicines. No arguing, no jealousy, no bitterness, no resentment, no frustration. No more poor communication. That's the hope that we have. That's how we can endure all of the misery that we feel sometimes here. The hope that we have is the hope of Christ's glory. It's the hope in which believers rejoice. It's the hope of sharing that glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the hope of being manifested in glory with Christ at his appearance. Paul will tell the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. One commentator says, as Paul has described the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the preceding passage, he has spelled out our hope. The world is the Lord's, and we are his forever. The universe is not random, and we are never abandoned. Our God is just and gracious, sovereign and saving. This was the Ephesians' hope. This is our hope today. That means that even our trials have a purpose. Nothing is random. Even evil wishes from an evil world are thrown into a furnace by the Father and twisted and bent and hammered and burned and shaped into something that is for our good and for his glory. With a God like this, Satan and the world don't have a chance. They don't have a chance to ruin those who are in Christ. We can think of Noah in the ark and his family in the ark and the wrath of God being poured out on an evil world, water everywhere, but not touching those who are in the ark. The rain almost seems futile. It can't make wet, it can't drown, it can't kill those who are in the ark because they are completely and utterly protected. In the same way, if you are in Christ, neither God's wrath, the wrath of the world, or the evil intent of the devil can touch you. Your eternity, your inheritance is absolutely secure because we are in the most impenetrable, loving protection that all of creation could ever dream of. And that should cause within us several desires, not the least of which would be for us to be thankful. And it's when we realize that as the thankfulness settles in, as our hearts act almost like a dry sponge soaking in water for the first time, as we are nourished by the blood of the Lamb, as we are nourished by the Word of God, our hearts become saturated with its truth, saturated with thanksgiving, saturated with a desire to please the Lord that has so abundantly saved us and blessed us. And when that happens, our hope in Christ begins to turn into a hope that we would be like Christ, holy and blameless. And so a proper understanding of the gospel, the proper understanding of the hope that we have in Christ, leads us to also hope that we would become holy and blameless. We've already seen that given to us in the book of Ephesians in verse 4, where it says that in Christ, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. A moment ago when we prayed for Pat and Brooklyn, one of the things that was prayed is that they would be found blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the prayer that we should pray for all believers and the prayer that we should pray for ourselves. But if you have even the slightest bit of honesty to yourself, you know that you're not truly blameless. There are things that we've all done by accident or by mistake. So why would we pray for somebody to be holy and blameless? Well, we are not blameless in the sense that we all bring to our salvation the need for our salvation, right? What we bring to the table is our sin and our need. But you and I are also simultaneously absolutely blameless. Because for those who are in Christ, the blood of the Lamb has washed them fully clean. There's no more spot, no more blemish. Yesterday, the boys were able to play outside. And then because I'm the dad of the year, I don't think that there are different types of shoes that they have. And so they went outside in their church shoes, right? And so they're boys, so they are drawn magnetically to mud. And so when we got home, what did I need to do? I had to clean those shoes, right? And so it looked really overwhelming. Like, oh my gosh, this is a lot of mud. These shoes are ruined. And so what I did is I started just by holding the shoe under open water, like so the sink was just flowing, while I was getting a rag ready. And what happened was is the mud actually pretty much washed itself off. Like I didn't need to scrub it hardly at all. The water was just that effective. The mud was really just that thin. It wasn't very thick mud. It was just very thin mud. And so it was super easy to do. Cleaned them very, very fast. When we think about the sins that we need to be cleansed from, sometimes we think of them, that sin or the thing that we've done in the past or the thing that we just keep doing over and over and over again, the things that we harbor in our heart, we might think of it as a tough mud, a deep mud that is difficult to remove. And in fact, it is. It's so thick, so deep, that you and I would never even be able to approach getting it clean. Our best efforts wouldn't even be noticeable. But we are being washed with something that is very effective, something that's more effective than soap and water, something that's more effective than discipline, something that's more effective than our goodwill, something that's more effective even than the encouragement that we might have from friends and family. You and I are being washed clean by the blood of the one who created everything out of nothing. The shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who said, "Let there be light," that is what is cleaning our hearts and our minds, and nothing can stand against it. There's no stain, no mistake, no error, no rebellion, no wound, no darkness so dark, nothing that has a chance to fight against the blood of the Lamb that washes us. And so you and I are blameless. Let us not ever crawl back into the mud. Let us be holy people, people who see themselves as set apart as God's inheritance, people who have been set apart and washed by the blood of the Lamb. And let us live there in God's purpose and his revealed will for his calling in our lives and not crawl back into the mud from which we were rescued. The mud does call to us, though, doesn't it? Sometimes it looks fun. Sometimes it looks inevitable. Our hope in the glory of Christ, our hope in our final perfection, our hope of the Lord's return is what helps us to resist the siren call of the mud, of the world, of sin. That's what gives us the motivation, and it's the source of our immeasurable strength that Paul will go on to describe in the next verse. In high school, our senior year, we had a friend that had never gone to a Japanese hibachi restaurant, you know, where they chop it up in front of you and they have the flames and everything. So we took them, and, you know, boys that are in high school have no middle range. So they are either, that's boring or not, or it's just the most exciting thing that you've ever done in your life. And so that's where we were. We were in this phase of, you know, hibachi Japanese restaurant is the most exciting thing in all of creation. And so what we did is we all got little notebooks, these little tiny composition books, and we went from restaurant to restaurant over the course of a couple months in an insane radius around Greensboro, and we ranked the Japanese restaurants. So we would rank them on, like, the miso soup you got in the beginning, the salad, how fresh it was, what the dressing was like, how the fried rice was, how many vegetables did you get, did they give you the sweet carrots that nobody really likes, all this stuff. And so we ranked all of it, right? And one of the things that we did was, is we got into the habit of, like, man, we just love Japanese food and we need to order lots of different things so that all of the menu is covered between us. So what we would do is we would fast the day that we would go to the Japanese restaurant. We wouldn't eat breakfast and we wouldn't eat lunch so that our bellies would be completely empty and that we could just gorge ourselves. Saying this out loud, I understand that this is probably the definition of gluttony and that it's ridiculous, but it's what we did, right? And so we would be hungry the whole day. We'd go through school the whole day hungry. But it was worth it to us, right? Why? Because we were hoping in an amazing dinner. We could endure the hunger. We could endure the low blood sugar and the irritability. We could endure all that because the promise of Japanese fried rice was so strong and the promise that we would have a dinner that we loved. It was easy for us to endure something that otherwise would make us miserable. Like if you have to give blood for a doctor and you have to fast that day, you're not looking forward to a needle and blood being drawn, right? So when you're hungry, it feels hungrier, and when you feel irritable, you're more irritable because there's no hope. It's just you're looking forward to something that's going to hurt. But if you're looking forward to Japanese food, then it becomes easy to endure that. The hope that we have in the gospel works similarly. There's so much in this world, so much in our life that we have to endure that we absolutely could not endure, especially in such a way that would honor the Lord, if there was no hope for something in the future. We typically have the same struggles, the same trials and difficulties in life that non-believers have. The difference is how we endure those trials. They have no hope. The best hope they have is them stopping existing, the end of their existence when they die. Our hope is that we will be like Christ and with Christ forever. That helps us to endure whatever comes our way. It gives us the strength to do the things that are difficult to do. It gives us the strength to not do those things that we know we ought not to do. It gives us the motivation and it gives us the capacity to be a people who honor the Lord. Just one very quick example to help us in application is we all know people who struggle with depression or anxiety. And one of the most frustrating things for people who struggle with that is to go and to tell somebody, yes, I really wrestle with depression. And then to hear the advice, well, you need to pray more. That's super helpful. Thank you. You know, right? Now, there's certainly an element where prayer and does help with depression and anxiety. In fact, you really don't have any hope of dealing with it without prayer, but you can't typically just pray away depression and anxiety. The fall in the Garden of Eden that happened affected our souls. We're separated from God spiritually. But it also affected our bodies. That's why some of us are gray, some of us are overweight, some of us have health issues. Our bodies no longer function the way that they were meant to function. And that includes our emotions as well. Some of us struggle with depression, some of us struggle with anxiety, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because the way that, one of the ways that we approach this type of struggle, this type of effect of the fall, is through our hope. You see, you can't just pray it away, but you can pray and ask the Lord to teach you what it means to be his inheritance. To teach you what it means that he is good. To ask him to open your eyes to his beauty so that when you're outside and you see a beautiful sky, beautiful grass, beautiful trees and flowers, you recognize and know that that is just a shadow of the beauty of God. When you wrestle with anxiety, you can pray and ask the Lord to show you how he's been faithful in the past in providing all that you need, and you can ask him to help you have that eternal perspective that, yes, 2 billion years from now, I will be with the Lord, and he will have provided absolutely everything that I need to be with him and to be secure and safe in his care. The route for us to have the gospel affect our depression and anxiety is our hope in Christ, the hope of what's to come, and then how the Holy Spirit almost works backward in applying that future hope to our present circumstances. It may not alleviate all that we're struggling with, but it absolutely helps. And so our hope means then that there is an end of futility. It's the realization that the world is not as senseless and that our sin is not endless in its consequence or in its compulsion. Evil on earth, the evil of the world outside and the evil that dwells within us has an expiration date. It's not forever. It will go away. Righteousness and all that is good in creation does not have an end date. What is good now will be better and more excellent tomorrow. The righteousness that God and his saints love, the things that are good that we want, only get better. It's just going to get better and better until perfection. And we get a foretaste of that even now, especially on Sunday mornings in public worship, as we hear the word of God proclaimed. That hope that we have is nurtured so that it grows stronger and stronger. As we sing biblical truths, those truths sink in deeper so that our hearts do soak in the hope of Christ's eternal glory. As we pray, we train our minds to have that biblical eternal perspective. That's how our hope grows. That's how we make it here, present, and in our reality. So let's do that now. Let's do that now as we close this time in prayer. God, we do thank you for the hope that we have of glory, the promise of our transformation out of our sinful, fallen state and into a glorified state. We pray, Lord, that the future hope that we have would be made a present hope, that we might become more and more like Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.